Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 44 to verse 49. And we come to the really central event in the whole of Scripture as the Lord Jesus offers himself to his Father on the cross in our place. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we read this portion of God's Word in the hope of hearing his voice. Verse 44 of chapter 23 of Luke. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to holy ground in your word, we ask for the grace of humility, that we might learn, of faith that we might believe, of hearts that will be tender and ready to worship. We pray that we would not operate in the wisdom of this world, to which the cross is foolishness and nonsense. But we pray that by your Spirit, who alone is able to make us truly wise, we may be able to perceive in the cross the wisdom and power of God for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The narrative of Jesus' death has finally, after recounting in intricate detail almost an hour-by-hour account of the last 24 hours in Jesus' life, come to the sixth hour, which, according to the Roman way of counting hours, would be our 12 p.m. in the afternoon. And at the sixth hour, Jesus has now been crucified, hung up on a cross that was the cruelest and most extreme form of punishment for any criminal in the Roman Empire, surrounded by crowds of mixed types of people, all of them in various ways mocking and despising the person enduring such indignity. And at the sixth hour, other events start to happen that are difficult to attribute, impossible to attribute, merely to human activity and agency. Everything that's taken place up to this point is the activity, on one level, of, say, the Jewish religious leaders, or Pontius Pilate and Herod, or Simon and Cyrene and the women of Jerusalem. But now God himself steps into the scene and takes up a more direct and visible role in the death of his son. And there are several ways that we see these actions of God, each of which is significant for our understanding of what the cross means and what benefit Jesus' death on the cross holds for those who trust in him. And we'll take these each one by one. The first thing that God does is he causes the sun's light to fail. Now you have to appreciate the significance of this. This was at high noon. This is not a twilight sort of oddity in the sunset hours. This is right in the middle of the day, a day that had otherwise been normal astronomically. It was not an eclipse. We actually know that for sure because Passover happened at a full moon, and a full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause an eclipse. You can ask one of the astronomy experts in the room to give you further explanation about that. We also have no report of anything happening earlier in the day that would make this any kind of natural event of nearly astronomical interest. This is right at the height of the day when the sun is at its brightest and its hottest, that suddenly, and to everyone's shock and surprise, the sun's light fails and the cross is veiled in a darkness unimaginably thick and deep. And we wonder, what meaning does it have that the cross was shrouded in this kind of unexpected and supernatural darkness? Well, there's a number of things that we could say. For one, darkness all the way through the Bible is associated with the presence of evil. Walk in the light, we are told, as God is in the light and we will have fellowship with him. Jesus tells those who rejected him that they don't want him because their works are evil, and so they prefer to walk in darkness. And here we find an appropriate action of God to shroud in darkness the most wicked deeds that have ever been performed in the history of the world. The greatest crime, the greatest miscarriage of justice, the greatest dishonesty, the greatest and most daring act of murder and warfare and rebellion that has ever been perpetrated in all the black catalog of human activities from that day to this, this is the one that was most appropriately shrouded under a darkness that no one expected. The second thing we might say about darkness is that it is certainly an appropriate way of showing the great grief that attended the cross. Darkness, again, all the way through Scripture and even just in human life, is one of the ways that we describe grief and mourning, a darkness of mind and of soul and of heart. And here we find that that darkness is so great that it affects really the whole world watching the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing we might say, and here we can be quite specific, is that darkness is in the Bible usually a kind of judgment. Maybe let me ask you for a moment, where in the Bible, other than this moment, do you find a supernatural and unexpected darkness shrouding the world? It's only one other place. It's the last of the judgments that God poured out on Egypt when he went to humble proud Pharaoh and finally bend him to his will. Locusts and frogs and a bloody Nile and gnats and boils and all the other plagues stopped short of getting to the root of Pharaoh's rebellion against God and his pride of spirit. But when Pharaoh lost his own son under a terrible judgment of thick darkness at the noonday, he yielded. Only temporarily, of course, for he continued in his rebellion against God shortly thereafter. But just as Pharaoh's son was put to death under an unmistakably public sign of God's wrath and judgment, God here puts his own son to death under an unmistakable sign that the death that Jesus died was not merely the effect of Roman law, not merely the effect of Jewish law or political intrigue, not merely the effect of something cultural or political or social or historical about Israel and Palestine and everyone involved in the scene there, but that God himself is involved. His judgment is the key factor, and his son is dying as a sin bearer, shrouded under the clearest sign of God's wrath that could be given. One last thing I think that this darkness points to is the reality of a certain sacredness about the cross. You think, as an Israelite, where is the one place where there is no sunlight in all of Israel ever allowed? And that place would be the center of the tabernacle and later the temple, the Holy of Holies, which by not only one but two sets of curtain veils would be protected from any natural light ever reaching it. Maybe you've never thought about that. You think about the tabernacle and you think how golden and beautiful and bright everything was, but there was no light in there other than the seven candlesticks in the outer part of the inner sanctuary. But in the inner part of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, no light other than that given by God, God's own presence, was to be seen. And even that was so shrouded when the priest went in with the fog of incense that would be rising from his censer, that there was a great thick darkness, which is why King Solomon at the dedication of the temple says publicly that God dwells in thick darkness. How could he possibly dwell in a building made with human hands? And here we find God dwelling in a darkness so thick as to rival that of the Holy of Holies itself, for God's own presence in its most intense and intimate, personal, nearest form was experienced by very few. And at the heart of the Holy of Holies was the sprinkling of a pure and perfect sacrifice on the place where God ruled. And at the heart of this darkness was the place where the high priest of all Israel, the high priest of the whole church, offers not a goat or a sheep or a ram, but himself and his own blood as a sacrifice for sinners, so that God could be with us, as his own name and title implied. There's a great sacredness to the events of the cross. Just by the way, this is one reason why I don't think it's a biblical recommendation to try and make a movie about the cross or to try and do a kind of passion play treatment. The most accurate movie of the cross would just be a blank screen with very little happening visibly. This wasn't, you know, there weren't street lights in ancient Israel penetrating this darkness. This was just pure darkness. And God saw to it that the suffering of his beloved Son would be hidden and veiled from human eyes, those eyes seeking to see a spectacle or an entertainment, or something merely informative or religious or pious or whatever they were after. And he hid the most secret and intense sufferings of his Son behind a veil of holy darkness. That's the first thing that happens here, where God himself gets involved in a very direct way by giving this darkness as a cloud over these events. The second thing that happens in verse 45 is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, mention that the events that we're looking at here are ways that God involves himself not merely by his providence in arranging the affairs and decisions of Jewish leaders and Roman leaders and the crowds and so on, but by direct and miraculous action in the narrative shows that he himself is the main actor in Jesus' death. This is very vividly portrayed by the tearing of the temple veil. The temple veil would have been about 25 feet high, you know, at least about as tall as this room we're in right now. It would have been a curtain of some thickness, and certainly an elaborate and ornate curtain, not a flimsy sort of bedsheet type material of any kind. The other thing about the temple veil is that it was constantly monitored, and there were constantly people present to keep order inside the temple. There were priests whose duty it was day and night in rotating shifts to keep watch over the holy things in the temple and to perform the appropriate sacrifices and ritual services. So you've got to think about this. The fact that the temple veil was torn in two could not possibly be the action of any disciple of the Lord Jesus. Couldn't be the action of any Roman guard. It couldn't be the action of any Jewish Israelite. Wouldn't make sense for anyone else to have done this. No one would have even thought of it. They were all, at least those who knew this theological significance of what's happening, were all focused on events some miles away at the cross. But think of this, that at the very moment that Jesus is suffering in thick darkness and giving himself as a sacrifice in God's presence at the cross, that institution which God had for centuries given as the picture of that very reality was at that very moment being attended by the priests whose duty it was to be living prophecies of the priest who would come to give himself a sacrifice once for all for sin. And the very veil that those priests understood to be the thing that God ordained as a sign that not yet had access been given into God's presence, but one day they hoped it would. So you've got to understand that about the veil in the Old Testament. There was four things that were looked like the veil in the tabernacle or the temple. One of them was the priest's garments. He wore purple and red and blue and white. The other was the door at the front of the courtyard. The other was the curtain that went into the first sanctuary. And the last one was the veil itself. And you see, all of those are doors, right? I put a door out there, it has two functions. It can keep people out, or it can let people in. And if you're to understand the theological significance of the veil, you need to realize that the veil was meant always to keep people out, just like the angels kept Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. But it always stood as a reminder that one day someone would come to let people in. The book of Hebrews tells us that much, that the veil was meant to show that God had not yet given a way into his presence. And at the very moment that God was working out the reality to which all of these pictures signified, giving not a tabernacle, but the Word who tabernacled among us, giving not a veil, but the flesh of God the Son incarnate, which is the veil by which we enter God's presence, giving not a sacrifice of the blood of a bull or goat, but the sacrifice of that shed blood that would put an end to all other such sacrifices. Priests were watching the veil and saw shadow give way to substance, picture to reality, type to truth. Old Testament to New. And the message of the cross could not be more clear, that by this man's death, access to God's presence has been secured for humanity, believing in him forever. Which is why we can say in the book of Hebrews now that we have a sure and certain hope within the veil. The hope that we have is not to always be one door removed from God's presence, but to be right there with him face to face, eating and drinking with our risen Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross gives access. The veil is gone. We don't live in the Old Testament anymore. We don't come through human priests anymore. We don't come through animal sacrifices anymore. We don't come through prophecies and pictures and types anymore. Not because they weren't good, but because their goodness and purpose has been exhausted and exploded by the sight of the reality to which they always pointed. This is why the New Testament is not so much full of external spiritual realities as internal spiritual realities. See, the church that we have here has it's no competition for Solomon's temple. We don't have any gold pomegranate trees. We don't have a laver with the edge like a lily flower, so fine and delicately worked. We don't have a great big altar out there on which hundreds and thousands of sacrifices a year could be slaughtered. I'm just wearing pretty ordinary clothes. I don't have a tunic or a priestly gown or a breastplate with jewels and gold and ropes and cords and chains all over it. I don't have a mitre on my head that says holiness to the Lord, and neither do you, right? But here we stand as new covenant believers, indwelt by the Spirit, united to Jesus Christ, who is risen again and living at God's right hand, so that we have no veil between us and the true and living God. And though you can't see that, it is the superior spiritual reality to which those amazingly beautiful Old Testament types were inferior physical pictures. And so we come to the church of the firstborn, the heavenly Jerusalem, the gathering of the angels, as Hebrews 12 says, because Jesus Christ took out the veil by his death. So you can see there in one very simple action that God is showing that the death of his son is his action. Under his judgment, Jesus died. And second, that this action of the Lord Jesus in dying as a sacrifice offered by himself for the sin of his people is something that fulfills the whole Old Testament hope that God's people have been living with now for centuries. Access. The third thing that happens is an amazing act of faith. Verse 46, Jesus calls out with a loud voice and gives his very last words, and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is again another amazing event where God himself is directly involved in the death of his son in a visible, or in this case, audible way. What do I mean? Well, I mean this, that death, we have to understand something about death in order to understand Jesus' death. What is death? Death is not merely a process of sort of biological things happening in your body. It is that, but it's not just that. Death is not a kind of natural cycle in the world. If the world were the way it should be, we would not die. We often think about this the wrong way. We think about our present reality as the way it should be, the way things are, the nature or the natural way. But death is not natural. Death is an invader. Death is an imposition, a corruption, a perversion of the way things were meant to be. And death has always had this attached to it, that it is a judgment of God on sin and a banishment from his presence. That's why you find all the way through the Bible the prayer that we would be able to live with God in the land of the living, right? This idea that when I die, my death is a sign of my banishment from God's presence. That's why there's a connection there. But what is Jesus' death? Jesus' death is the first death in history that might be truly called a phrase that we often hear today, death with dignity. Right? We often hear this today, right? Death with dignity. If you work in the healthcare world, it's a big issue for you right now because everybody is talking about the ethical issues surrounded with things like assisted suicide or physician-assisted suicide or even just suicide. And the idea is that there are some ways to die that have dignity. Well, folks, that's a lie, actually. There's no real dignified way to die. Death is always this tragic perversion of the way things should be. There's just no way around it. Death is a terrible thing. Except for this, that God the Son died what we might really and truly call a dignified death. Because he did not die in an act of God banishing him from his presence, but rather he died in an amazing act of faith in the sight and presence of his Father, Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Adam died because he'd been banished from God's presence, and every one of his children dies with him in the same way. But Jesus dies as an act of going to his Father, an act of pleasing his Father, an act of obeying his Father, an act of living out his Father's plan to reverse the curse of death and overcome the grip of sin and the rule of the devil and free his people from the death they must die for God's righteousness to be enacted in this world. And the amazing thing is that because Jesus died a truly dignified death, a death with royal glory, a death wherein he was not a victim but a victor, a death where he was not defeated but rather the one defeating death itself and the grave and hell and Satan and sin, so that all of his people might share in the great joy of dying one day. In a culminating act of faith, not dignified because of the way that we were able to choose the circumstances or timing or prevent ourselves suffering the shame of physical weakness or mental degeneracy or some such thing. But the dignity that is attached to the death of all those who say with Jesus Christ, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, who rest from their labors. Because for one man, who is not only a man, but God himself, bearing the kind of suffering and death that we deserve, death was an act of faithfully conquering the grave for his people. Do you see that? There's more that we could say here, but I think it might be the right place just to stop and dwell on that for a minute. Many of you have a certain number of years of experience as a Christian. You've had to trust the Lord in some pretty tough spots. You've had to trust the Lord with anxiety about finances. Maybe you had to trust the Lord through a rocky period in your marriage. Had to trust the Lord as you're working through theological and doctrinal issues and wondering how to resolve your questions and trying to find the right church or whatever it might be, dealing with conflict, repenting of your sin, overcoming weaknesses and faults in your own life. You've had to really trust the Lord, sometimes very intensely and very deliberately with great energy and strength. It's taken all that you can muster, spiritually speaking, to tackle some of the challenges that your Christian life has held. But all of those various and very important acts of faith pale in significance compared to the act of faith that will be called for from you on the day that it comes for you to die. And the words that have to be ringing in your ears so that you are ready to die the death that a Christian should die are these very words. Taken from Psalm 31, words of faith when they were first written, words perfectly fitted to the lips of the Lord Jesus, who in an act of faith himself dies, but words that through Jesus especially become the birthright of every Christian. That when it comes time for you to die, you may say, Father, I'm not dying because I am going to be punished for my sin. Father, I'm not dying because I don't have a God who can rescue me from the grave. Father, I'm not dying because I put my trust in money, which cannot buy me from death or ransom my soul from hell. Father, I am not dying because I'm being banished from life in this world to a place where there is no true life. Father, I am dying because Jesus Christ is my faithful Savior who promises that both in my death and in my subsequent resurrection life, he will care for me, preserve me, and turn even my death into a great blessing. You ready to say that? And do you believe the gospel enough to say that? It's when it gets real, right? Can you die with this gospel? There's a lot of churches I'd love to go to and say, you know, you guys keep saying so many different things, but can you die with any of that? This idea that God's everywhere, welcoming everybody, just doing all the things that nice 21st century North Americans do, right? It's the saddest thing in the world to be at a funeral with a false gospel being preached at it. My brother once attended a funeral of a close friend and colleague of his, where the minister spent a great deal of time talking about how there's God's life is in the birds and in the trees, and just nonsense. She had nothing to say. He came away thinking, you know, no wonder people think Christianity is a bunch of nonsense. It's just useless. If at death there's no hope to be offered. But the message of the gospel is not that there's nice things to say about people. The message of the gospel is that those who belong to the Christ who died in this fashion may die in the same way he did, in an act of faith that one day my body will be raised again just like his was raised again. My faith will be vindicated just like his was vindicated. My home is secure just as surely as his home is secure. And my Father loves me even in my dying as surely as his Father loved him in his dying. That's the inheritance of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. Two quick things about that. First is, I hope you're thinking about how you should make it your ambition to die well. It's a part of Christian discipleship we don't talk about a great deal. But I hope that one fruit of sermons like this is that you, when it comes time for you to die, will be able to honor Christ in your death. Not to die in fear, but to die in hope. That's the great mark of a faithful believer in the Old Testament, according to the book of Hebrews. These all died in hope, is the epitaph written over all of their lives. I hope and trust it will be written over yours as well. But the other thing to think about is that as we look to the future and consider what great acts of faith will be called for from us, it's right for us to be considering how we may strengthen and exercise that faith today. Some of us are very easily shaken in our faith. And if you think it's easy to be shaken in your faith by some circumstance that greets you now, what will it be when it comes time for you to die? Far worse, I would say. And so the great duty and the great privilege of every Christian who hopes to die in the Lord, commending their spirit to the Lord in faith, is to live in that same faith until the day comes when that great act of faith will be called for, so that by a life of believing in Jesus and a life of exercising faith and a life of casting yourselves on your Father, you'll be ready for the day when is called from you the greatest act of faith you will ever have mustered. And the time to begin preparing for that day is now. And the great hope and joy and privilege of every Christian is to live from one day to the next, exercising, strengthening, building, nourishing, increasing, strengthening that faith by which we will be able to say in our dying breath, Father, just like your precious Son Jesus, whom you love above all else, and I in him, into your hands I commend my spirit. And if Jesus could do that, and because he did this for us, we may say confidently that that is our hopeful expectation. One more thing I could say about that is, for those of us left behind, it's a strange thing to grieve a Christian. But it's a happy thing to know that people whom we love in Christ, who have passed from this world, have had the privilege of putting their soul in the safest place it could possibly be. And one way that we live enjoyed now in this life is thinking about the fact that those whom we love who are no longer in this world, are even really more secure than we are, more aware of their blessedness in the Lord than we are, freer from the troubles of this life than we are, and no longer called to exercise the labors and industries that fill our life with sometimes burdensome toil. And we hope one day for our souls to be as safe as theirs. But at the head of the great company of people in who are cared for by the Father is Jesus Christ himself. And if the Father has received his Spirit, he must receive ours too. That's why you're a Christian. And it's why ultimately, no matter what comes, it's a good thing to be a Christian. Because when it comes time for us to die, we in dying hope to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the very strange wonder of seeing God himself dying a human death on the cross. Thank you for the darkness by which you show that Jesus died not merely because of us or because of people like us, but ultimately and primarily because you yourself poured out your judgment on him. Thank you for opening the veil so that we may come in. And thank you for giving us the blessing of hearing his last words, which we hope to make our own. And we ask that we would so live in this life that when it draws to a close, we may trust you with our souls and look for life in the world to come. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.